It's good to be back this afternoon. I am thankful for another opportunity to worship God with you and to study God's Word. And I hope that if you were here this morning, you had a restful afternoon and are excited about getting back into God's Word for just a little bit. But it's good to see all of you, and I hope that the lesson tonight will be encouraging to us all. If you'd like to, you can open your Bibles to 2 Peter. And that's where we'll be again as we continue our series through this book. As always, the verses will be on the screen, and so you can use that if you prefer. We're in 2 Peter, beginning chapter 2 tonight. And we have talked about just sort of an introduction to the book, and we've talked our way through chapter 1 so far. And what we've noticed is that 2 Peter is probably written to a very similar audience as 1 Peter was written to, and not too long afterwards. We noticed in chapter 3 and in verse 1 that Peter says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you." And he made connections between the second letter and the first letter. And so that's what we've been trying to do as we've begun this book, is to see what are the kinds of things that Peter is saying in 2 Peter, and how does that connect to what he already told us in 1 Peter. And it shouldn't really surprise us if he says some similar things, because he tells us right away that he's writing these things because he wants to stir us up by way of reminder. But the other thing that we noted about the setting for this book is that we might think about this like Peter's farewell address. Peter knows that his time on earth is short, and he's expecting that his life won't last much longer. And I know that for me, that gives the book a little bit of a different tone, to know that these are the last words of a righteous man, an apostle of Jesus Christ, gives it sort of an extra emphasis, I think. We notice that on this title slide, this is the way that Peter addresses the book of 2 Peter. He says this is written to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. And we've talked about what an amazing thing that is, that an apostle of Jesus could say to other believers, the faith that you have is no less than the faith that I have. The hope that you have is no less than the hope that I have. The glory that awaits you is no less than the glory that I have myself that awaits me. It's an amazing thought. And we've talked about how a major theme so far is that of spiritual maturity. And Peter himself is a great example of that. He tells us that his name is Simon Peter. And I think that that's intentional in chapter 1. Because Simon Peter himself is a great example of spiritual maturity. Somebody that started off as being sort of rash and immature was made into the rock that Jesus said that he would be. And we talked about in chapter 1 how spiritual maturity is something that comes with knowledge of God. That with knowledge of God, grace and peace are multiplied to us, specifically in how we become partakers of the divine nature. We talked about what an amazing thought that is. That God says, the invitation that I'm giving to you by my promises is that you can be like me. And what that means is that you can escape the corruption that's in the world. If we detach ourselves from the world and attach ourselves to God, we're detaching ourselves from the destruction of the world and attaching ourselves to the glory that God has. Last week, specifically, we talked about the assurance that as wonderful as this is, it's not a fairy tale. This isn't something that we just tell ourselves to make ourselves feel better. It's not just wishful thinking. But Peter says, I was there. I was on the mountain. I saw the glory of the Lord. I heard the voice from heaven. And the same divine nature that I saw in Jesus is the divine nature that God promises to each one of us. It's an amazing thought. And beyond the eyewitness account that Peter gives us, he talks about how we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And I think the point is that as we let God's prophets guide us, our transformation has actually already begun. We looked at the proverb that tells us that our path grows brighter and brighter until full day. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so the idea is that as we are letting God's wisdom guide us, as we're letting light from above guide us, we are currently, actively becoming partakers of the divine nature. But Peter says one day, that day will dawn, and the transformation will be complete. And that is the great hope that we have. Now that leads us into chapter 2. Because as he talked about the eyewitness accounts of the apostles and the importance of the prophets, what he gets into in chapter 2 is the reality that there will be false teachers, just as there were false prophets. Full disclosure, I prepared this lesson before I prepared the morning lesson. And as I was studying 2 Peter, I thought about that story in 1 Kings 13. And what Peter does is he connects stories like that. He says, you know, there weren't just true prophets in the Old Testament. There were also false prophets. And if there were false prophets back then there's also going to be false teachers today. So let's see what he says. In chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." So again, what Peter is saying is, you need to pay attention to the prophets, but remember that there were also false prophets. And just like there were false prophets, there will also be false teachers. Now, I think if we look at the kinds of things that Peter's expecting, we can get some idea of the kinds of things that we need to be on the lookout for. If we're going to be on the lookout for false teachers, then we need to look for the warning signs that Peter tells us to look out for. And notice that in verse 1, he identifies where these false prophets came from among the people. And the false teachers will be among you. And he talks about how they will secretly bring in these destructive heresies. Isn't that exactly what Paul warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts chapter 20? Let's turn there. Look in Acts chapter 20, and we'll read verses 29 and 30. When Paul was on his third missionary journey and he was heading back to Jerusalem, he met with the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And apparently he thought this was the last time that he would see them. And in his last words to them, he says some similar things that Peter says in his last words in 2 Peter. Look at this, Acts 20 and verse 29. "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." You know, this seems to be a common theme, is that false teaching is often a threat that doesn't come from without, but it comes from within. Why do you think that's true? I think it's because when you learn to trust somebody, you end up putting yourself in a position that's a little bit vulnerable, don't you? You know, maybe they've said some true things, maybe they've said some right things, and so then the temptation is, well, let's just start believing everything they say, and let's not be as, you know, strict about making sure that what they say is from God's word, and so false teaching creeps up from within a lot of times. Often the most dangerous threats are not the ones that come from the outside, but those that come from the inside. And so the point is that we can't let our guard down. No matter who's teaching, everything that we're taught needs to be compared to the Word of God. I say this with absolute sincerity. I hope that you never believe what I say because I said it. I hope that if I say something that's not what God's Word says, that you'll tell me that. I hope that you'll compare the words that come from my mouth with the Word of God, and that you'll do that with any kind of teaching that you hear from anybody. But we also sort of can notice what the nature of this false teaching is. The source is from among them, but he gives us some clues of the kind of teaching that this will be about. In verse 1, he says it has to do with denying the master. In verse 2, he identifies sensuality. And in verse 3, he identifies greed. There's more evidence for this later in the chapter, and we'll get into this next week, if the Lord wills. But I think that the idea behind this false teaching is, you know, it's not really such a big deal that you live an upright and righteous life. That, you know, sin is not such a serious thing. You know, it's understandable. It's not something that you need to be really particular about. You should just sort of do what you feel and not feel too guilty about it. And that is sort of the nature of what this false teaching is about. Look over in the book of Jude with me. Jude is the second to last book in the New Testament, and there's a lot of similarities between the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. But look at the way Jude talks about false teachers. Jude just has the one chapter, but look in verse 4. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, doesn't that sound a lot like what 2 Peter is talking about? There's a lot of similarities in that. But what I like about the way Jude says it is these false teachers are perverting the grace of God into sensuality. You know what that sounds like? That sounds like God is love. So just love however you want to love. How can God be upset about that? Or God is merciful. So don't be so uptight. It's not such a big deal. It's perverting the grace of God into sensuality. We might think of it in terms of, well, maybe we should sin more that grace might abound. And Paul had something to say about that, didn't he, in Romans chapter 6. And so this is a false doctrine that will always have its followers because it's appealing, right? I mean, the idea that, you know, it's not such a big deal. You don't have to try to be so perfect all the time. Like, you can just sort of let loose. That's something that's always going to have followers. This will always be a popular false doctrine. And that's what Peter says in verse 2. These false teachers will come from within. They're going to be denying the Master. It's going to be about sensuality. But in verse 2, many will follow their sensuality. I think this is a dangerous combination. When somebody that you trust tells you that you can actually do something that you thought that you shouldn't do, that's a pretty appealing kind of thing. It can be really attractive. It's easy to believe them. But Peter also gives us the reality of that teaching. In verse 1, he says that these are destructive heresies, that those who believe them are bringing upon themselves swift destruction. The important thing to see here is that as appealing as these false teachings might be, they don't lead anywhere good. And people who tell you these things don't have your best interest in mind. I know that sometimes the people who say things like this might seem really gentle and appealing, but the idea is that they're not telling you what's helpful. They're not telling you anything good. They're giving you permission to sin, and that is not good for you or anyone else. But also in verse 2, it's not just you that this is not good for. Did you notice that? He says, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. You've probably seen this happen before, haven't you? You know, somebody is a well-respected, sort of well-known Christian figure, whether that's within the Lord's church as we understand it, or whether that's in the denominational world, but somebody who professes to be a Christian and gets a lot of attention, and then something hidden is discovered about them. How does the world normally react to that? You know, that's when people are really quick to say, oh, I knew it. Christians are all just a bunch of hypocrites. They're all fake. Look, when the truth comes out, you see that they're worse than the rest of us. It's sad. It's sad when that happens. Because those examples reflect poorly on Christ. Those examples reflect poorly on the way of truth. What are the applications that we need to take from this warning? Well, the first application that I would make from this section is very similar to what we talked about this morning. Number one, don't believe someone without seeing their teaching in God's word for yourself. Demand to see it. If you don't see it, if it's not there, don't believe it. That's the kind of responsibility that we have. But secondly, we need to be cautious if a teaching appeals to our selfishness. I don't know about you, but if you've ever been in a position where you've had to make a decision about what is God saying about this thing, if you feel yourself kind of wishing that it was A and not B, you need to be careful. That doesn't mean that A is incorrect, but it means that you're setting yourself up to believe a lie. And so we need to be careful. If a teaching appeals to what we want to do, if an interpretation appeals to what we really want to do, we need to be careful that it is the truth. But then thirdly, we need to consider how our actions will be perceived by the world. It might not be fair, but it is true that the way we live reflects on Christ. The way we live reflects on the way of truth. And our examples can either attract people to Christ or repel people from him. And that's a powerful responsibility that needs to weigh heavily upon us, I believe. But notice how this section ends with sort of an ominous kind of statement. You know, he calls out these false teachers and he warns the people of them. But the last thing he says in verse 3 is their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. And so what Peter's going to do next is he's going to assure us that that is true. In this section, in verses 4 through 8, Peter gives us three examples of how God has rescued the righteous and punished the ungodly. And so let's look at these. And as we read this, I want you to notice that, first of all, he works his way from the greater to the lesser, and he works his way from the past to the present. So look at that as we read this section. Chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, notice that this is a really long section that he weaves together three examples into, but it's basically one big if-then statement. In verse 4, for if God did all this stuff, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and keep the unrighteous under punishment. That's the overall point here. If God did these three things, then we can know that God does rescue the godly and punish the ungodly. That's his point. So let's look at these examples one by one. The first example is the greatest and the oldest, and also probably the most cryptic and difficult for us. But the first example is that of angels in verse 4. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. What is it that Peter is referring to? Who are these angels that sinned? When did that happen? When did God cast them into chains of gloomy darkness? I don't know. There are some that would connect this to Genesis chapter 6. And in Genesis chapter 6, it talks about how the sons of God had relations with the daughters of men. And some would say that was angels that came down and had improper relations, and God punished them for that. I think there's some support for that theory, but think that that's what Genesis 6 is saying personally. But I do think that Peter is telling us, he's giving us some insight into something very ancient, something that happened long ago. You know, you might think about how we don't really know much about the origin of Satan, do we? You know, I don't know when Satan decided to become Satan and be God's enemy. When he slithers up in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, he kind of seems like he's got his mind made up. You know, maybe these are things that happened before the creation of the world. But here's what Peter's point is, and this is why it matters for us. Because if God did not even spare angels when they sinned, why do you think that he would spare people? It makes me think about Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer quotes Psalm 8, and he makes the statement. He says that God made man a little lower than the angels. Isn't that an interesting thought? God made man a little lower than the angels. And if God did not spare angels when they sinned, what makes you think that he'll spare people if they sin? I think that's the point. Another thing that's interesting about this example is my Bible translates the word hell in verse 4. This is actually a Greek word that's only used here. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And it's the Greek word Tartarus, not the word Gehenna. And so, to me, it sounds like some kind of holding place. You might think about that, like Hades or something like that. But God has kept these angels in chains until judgment. And to me, that sounds a lot like what Jesus himself said in Matthew 25. Remember in Matthew 25 where we have that judgment scene and Jesus pronounces salvation for those on his right and condemnation for those on his left? In verse 41, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So again, the idea is that the fate of the ungodly people and the fate of the rebellious angels is the same. But now, example number two. In verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The second thing that Peter moves on to is, if you think that God won't punish sinners, let me remind you about that time that God destroyed the whole world, you know? How are the flood stories normally represented in children's Bible classes? You know, you have like the happy little Noah on the ark, and for whatever reason, you always have the two giraffes sticking their necks out, right? And everybody's smiling. And it's just sort of like Noah and his family take a happy boat ride. And, you know, like, that's a great, fun story. You know what they never show in the children's illustrations? They never show the millions of people that are drowning to death under the water. The flood is not a children's story. I mean, children need to learn it. But it's not a happy story. It's a story of destruction. And Peter is saying, don't think for a second that God doesn't know how to punish the ungodly. He destroyed the whole world one time. But in this story, there's also salvation, right? And Noah was an example of salvation for us in 1 Peter. That Noah, the godly one, and the seven ones that were with him, they were saved. Just as surely as God condemned the world, he saved Noah and his family. And so Peter is telling us there was never any doubt that God would punish the unrighteous or that God would rescue the godly. But then the third example that he gives us is Sodom and Gomorrah. In verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. You know the story, don't you, in Genesis chapter 18 and 19. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis 18. I want you to see the question that Abraham asked God. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23, God has clued Abraham in into what he's planning to do. And it's a little bit disturbing for Abraham, not the least of which because he knows his family, Lot, lives in the city. But in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 23, this is the question that Abraham asked God. It says, "Then Abraham drew near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" That was the question. God, if you're going to judge sinners, do you know how to save the righteous? Will you spare those who are righteous? And you know the story, right? That Abraham reasons with God and he haggles with him. He says, "Look, if there are 50 righteous people, would you spare the city?" And God says, "Yeah, I would." And he goes from 50 to 45 to 40 to 30 to 20 and then finally down to 10. And God says, "For the sake of 10 righteous people, I will not destroy it." But the city was so wicked that they couldn't even find 10. And God did destroy the city. And Genesis chapter 18 and verse 24 tells us, I'm sorry, that would be 19 and verse 24. "Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground." What Peter says here in 2 Peter 2 and verse 6 is he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Now, notice that he didn't say that about the flood. This is specifically about Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do you suppose that is? Well, God promised that he wouldn't destroy the earth with water again. That's what the whole rainbow is about, right? But fire is exactly what God has in store for the ungodly. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah is exactly what God has planned for those who are rebellious to him in the future. And so, in this punishment, God shows his justice, but he also shows his mercy. Because there's also the rescue of the righteous. Just as surely as God condemned these cities, he saved Lot and his family. And again, there was never any doubt that God would punish the unrighteous and rescue the godly. Now, let me just sort of make a side point real quick. If you know much about Lot's story, you might read 2 Peter's record of it and sort of second guess the way he describes Lot a little bit. He says that Lot was righteous, and if you read the story, you think, man, Lot didn't seem very righteous. It wasn't a very righteous thing for him to want to move towards Sodom and live there. It wasn't a very righteous thing for him to want to offer his daughters to the mobs at his door. But while we might be quick to question Lot's righteousness, I think it's very convicting to think about what was true of Lot. In verse 7, it says he was greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. It says in verse 8 that he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. I wonder if the same can be said of us. Is it true that sin torments our souls? Is it true that the sensual conduct of the wicked greatly distresses us? Or are those the kinds of things that we voluntarily look to for entertainment? Are those the kinds of things that we enjoy talking about and thinking about? I think that we might be quick to condemn Lot and say, he doesn't seem very righteous to me, but maybe Lot should be an example to us that convicts us, because at least he was disturbed about the things that he saw and heard around him. But the point is that if we love God, we will hate sin, and we will hate every sin. Whether it's homosexuality, or adultery, or murder, or racism, or greed, or violence, like all of that kind of stuff will be despicable to us if we love God. If we love God, we'll hate sin. And if we don't hate sin, we can't say that we love God. And I think that's an important self-evaluation for us. But now verses 9 and 10 conclude the main point. We notice that really this whole thing is this one big if-then statement. If God has done all this stuff in the past, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The point for us is that God did not spare angels. God did not spare the entire ancient world. God did not spare the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so we can know that God will not spare the false teachers and those who follow them in their wickedness today. But along with that, God preserved Noah. And God preserved Lot. And so we can know that when God promises to preserve us, that he will continue to rescue the godly from their trials today as well. Just as surely as his judgment will come upon the unrighteous, his rescue will come upon the godly. So what are the applications that we ought to take from this as we bring this to a conclusion? Well, the first thing that I would say is that what this shows us is that if we want to escape the destruction of the world, then we have to abstain from participating in the corruption of the world. If we go along with the way the rest of the world goes, then we're going to end up where the rest of the world ends up. And that shouldn't surprise us. We'll be swept away in the same destruction. So, number two, to abstain from participating in the corruption of the world, we have to hate sin. We have to be repulsed by it. We have to see how it's rebellion against what is good, because it's against what is God. But then number three, to hate sin, we have to love God. And if we love God, we will hate sin. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to bring your attention back to verses 3 and 4 as we wrap this up. These verses just continue to speak to me, and I just think they're so powerful. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. It's through God's promises that we can become partakers of the divine nature. God has made it possible for us to escape from the corruption that is in the world, to be rescued with his rescue that he gives us. And if we want that, then we ought not deny the master that bought us. In chapter 2 and verse 1, that was the critical mistake of the false teachers. They denied the master who bought them. And really, that's the invitation for us to consider this afternoon. If you know that the master has bought you, if you know that the divine being has granted you an opportunity to escape the corruption of this place and to be a partaker of his divine nature, then why would you deny him after he's done all that for you? You know, Peter has said that his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The only rational response for us is to make every effort to respond in a way that's appropriate. If you want to take advantage of those promises, if you want to be a part of God's great rescue mission, if you want to be a partaker of the divine nature, you can do that through Jesus. I hope if there's anything in your life that you need to change, that you will. If there's sin that you need to repent of, that you will. That you'll be on the lookout for false teaching. And if you need to come to God through Jesus for the first time, that you won't put that off. If there's anything that we can help you with, please come to the front. Let us know how while we stand and sing.